We will continue our study in the book of Daniel, picking up in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, following his experience with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, begins to praise Jehovah God. After this, he has a vision, and the vision is that he saw a tree, great and large. It became strong, its height reached up to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth, with beautiful foliage and abundant fruit, and beasts of the field found shade under it, and birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. And as Nebuchadnezzar said, he watched in his mind, as he lay on his bed, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven and shouted, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, and let all the birds and the beasts flee from it. But leave the stump down there, and put a band of iron and bronze around the stump in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his thoughts, his mind, or his heart be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's heart or mind be put within him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled with his dream and says, "Belteshazzar," or Daniel, "tell me its interpretation." Daniel is afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "My Lord, if only the dream could just apply to your enemies, because it's a terrible dream." Nebuchadnezzar said, "You tell me anyway." And Daniel says, "That tree that you saw, that's you, because you have grown powerful and great, and your splendor is as this giant tree that you saw. And when that Holy One came down and said, 'Chop it down,' that means that you're going to be driven away from your kingdom. You'll be driven away from mankind. And you're going to have to live in the fields for 7 years. The dew of heaven is going to cover you. But because the stump was left, that means that when this time period is over, you will be able to regain your throne once again. Now, King, I hope my advice is pleasing to you." Verse 27, and watch this. "Break off from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Here's the clincher. "In case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Does that sound familiar to you? It will, because very shortly we'll be studying the book of Jonah. And we'll find that Jonah's message to the Assyrians did not contain a provision for repentance. Nevertheless, the Assyrians said, "Let's repent anyway, just in case, just in the hope that God may relent and spare the city." And now, Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the hope of repentance and said, "Here's the provision. If you'll just repent, maybe there might be a hope that God will relent and extend your days." The comments of Daniel are very similar to the comments made by the Assyrians. Although there was not a promise of extension of the prosperity of Nebuchadnezzar in the promised judgment or the vision, Daniel interjects one. "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king," verse 28 says, "and 12 months went by, and Nebuchadnezzar did not change." Now that does sound familiar, doesn't it? Remember the principle we discovered in Scripture that when judgment does not fall immediately, the individual seems to think it never will. We saw that it took 700 years for the Canaanites, 400 years for the Amalekites, 15 years for Hophni and Phinehas, 2 years for Amnon, and 1 day for Agag. But nevertheless, judgment did come, and in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it takes 12 months. He doesn't change, and I'm sure that by the time 3 or 4 or 5 months went by, he completely dismissed the prophecy of Daniel from his mind. That was a bad decision to make on his part, because judgment did come, and it falls on Nebuchadnezzar in verse 29 as he's walking on the roof, he looks over all this tremendous city and says, "Is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven and says, "Your kingdom has been taken from you." And the fulfillment of the prophecy begins immediately. He's driven from mankind. He roams the fields like a wild beast. His hair grows like eagle's feathers, and his nails grow like bird's claws. Verse 34 picks up the personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after the seven-year period was over, and he begins again to worship God. Between chapter 4 and 5, a long period of time goes by, because in chapter 5, we read that Belshazzar is having a great feast, and the year is 539 B.C. We need to spend one moment examining the names and dates of the kings of the Babylonian period. We knew that Nabopolassar reigned from 625 till 605 and was replaced by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar reigns from 605 to 562, as recorded in 2 Kings 24 and 25 and the book of Daniel. He was followed by Amel-Marduk from 562 to 560, as recorded in 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30, and Jeremiah 52, 31 to 34. He was followed by Nergal-Sharezer from 560 to 556, as recorded in Jeremiah 39, 3 and 13. Nergal-Sharezer was followed by Labashi-Marduk. He only reigned for 1 year in 556, and he was followed by Nabonidus, who reigned from 556 until 539. Nabonidus was an explorer type. He loved archaeology. He loved digging and excavations. And he was also a little bit interested in military activity, but he spent most of his time away from the city of Babylon. Because he was away from the city of Babylon, he left Belshazzar, his son, in his place. This has been one of the spots in the book of Daniel which has been called the Achilles' heel in the book of Daniel, because until recent archaeological discoveries, no one believed that there was ever a king named Belshazzar. But archaeology has revealed that Nabonidus placed his son Belshazzar on the throne of Babylon because he was away from the city for extensive periods of time. The fact that Belshazzar believes that he is second in command is borne out by the narrative in chapter 5, where the reward promised to Daniel is that he would be a triumphant, or number 3 in the kingdom, because Belshazzar is second in the kingdom, since his father Nabonidus is first in the kingdom. Therefore, chapter 5 is a tremendous chapter, with the information that we now have at our disposal, thanks to the archaeological records, to prove the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel. While Belshazzar is having his feast for 1,000 of his nobles and was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000, little known to him, Cyrus, king of Persia, the great military general, was gathering his troops north of the city and was in the process of digging a canal from the Euphrates into a swamp. And he would use this canal to divert the Euphrates into the swamp while he and his soldiers marched into the city of Babylon on the dry riverbed. 70 years earlier, the Babylonians and the Medes had used the Tigris River at flood stage to conquer Nineveh. Now, contrarywise, Cyrus is diverting the river Euphrates so that he will conquer the city of Babylon on a dry riverbed. At any rate, while the soldiers are digging madly north of the city of Babylon, and the Euphrates River is drying up as it runs through the center of the city, Belshazzar and his nobles are drunk inside the palace. In his drunken state, he calls for the golden vessels to be brought, which had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar back in 586 when he destroyed Solomon's temple. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, verse 4 says, And while they're doing this, a man's hand appears on the wall and begins to write on the plaster in the king's palace. When the king sees this, his face grew pale, the joints of his legs were loosened, and his knees smote or knocked one against the other. He was so scared that his knees began to knock. The hand continued to write, and no one could read it or interpret it. Verse 8 says, "And finally, in desperation, Belshazzar grows even paler, and his nobles are completely dumbfounded. They don't know what to make of this spectacular event that has just taken place. When finally, the queen entered and calls Belshazzar's attention to the fact that there's an old wise man around that served way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and that the power of God was still on him to interpret such things. Belshazzar sent in haste for Daniel, and when Daniel came in, he began to tell Belshazzar the history of his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar. He said everyone trembled at the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. But in verse 20, Daniel says, "When his heart was lifted up, his spirit became proud. He behaved arrogantly, and as a result, God took his kingdom from him." This theme, of course, is carried throughout the Old Testament, and we found examples of it not only among pagan kings, as Nebuchadnezzar was, but in the land of Judah and Israel as well. As a result, Daniel says, he had to be driven away from mankind, in verse 21, until he recognized that the Most High God is the ruler over mankind. He said Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it. He had to be shown by being driven from his palace into the field. After having his visions divinely interpreted for him, and live for 7 years as an animal. And finally, when he came back, he knew that God was ruler over all mankind. But he said, "You, his son, Belshazzar," or descendant, "have not humbled your heart." Look at his final statement. "Even though you knew all this." So Belshazzar knew. He had been told by word of mouth, and he had read what had been written about this event, and he said, "Even though you knew, you exalted yourself against God." So Nebuchadnezzar had to be shown, and his judgment was remedial. Belshazzar, on the other hand, knew and rebelled with a proud heart in view of the facts, and his judgment is going to be punitive. Here's the translation, Belshazzar. "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Tonight you're going to die, and your kingdom will be given to another." Verse 30, chapter 5, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Cyrus invaded in 539. The Babylonians were replaced by the Medes and the Persians, just as the statue in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar had predicted. Cyrus enters as a conqueror. The people went to bed Babylonians and woke up Persians, and Darius ascended the throne in Babylon. Chapter 6 contains the account of Daniel in the lion's den under Persian rule. By the time this occurs, he's a very old man, probably about 80 years of age. And the other wise men in Babylon are still conspiring against him. And Darius, however, realizes his mistake after he signs the decree and knows that because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be changed, and he has to carry out the decree which was framed by the conspirators. Daniel is placed in the lion's den, and a huge stone is rolled over the opening and sealed with signet rings. Isn't it amazing how similar this is to the stone that was rolled by the evildoers over the tomb of our Lord Jesus, where they placed his body after taking him down from the cross, and it was sealed as well. But the next morning, the king comes running at the break of day, much as John and Peter ran toward the tomb, as recorded in John 20, verses 3 and 4. And he came near, and they rolled back the stone, and Darius says he's alive, and he's happy that Daniel's alive. And Peter and John shouted the same thing when they found the tomb empty. He's alive. And praise God, he's alive. And he's living today, making intercession for us in his current session in heaven as our advocate. And Daniel says in verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And now Darius turns on the conspirators and throws all of them in the lion's den with their families. And before they even hit the floor, the lions had them in their jaws. Chapter 7 is a flashback in the year of Belshazzar, as is chapter 8, another flashback in the reign of Belshazzar. Chapter 9 lets us know in verse 2 that Daniel had the book of Jeremiah, just as we do in our Old Testament, because while sitting in exile, Daniel was reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And it's thrilling to me as I pick up the book of Jeremiah and read that wonderful book to know that Daniel read the same book that I'm reading. And that's exciting. Chapter 9 contains a tremendous prophecy because with the intricate accuracy of the fulfillment of the prophecy, we have confidence now in the historical and predictive accuracy of the book of Daniel. Reading in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. 62 weeks and 7 weeks total 69 weeks. The word in the Hebrew here is Shavuah. And the word Shavuah simply means a period of 7. Most scholars will agree that this is a period of 7 years, a heptad. So we have 69 periods of 7 years each. If we multiply 69 times 7 years each, we end up with a total of 483 years. We know that the commandment to rebuild the city and the wall, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, was on the 1st of March, 444 B.C. The day on which the Messiah was cut off was March 25th, 33 A.D. The prophetic calendar consists of 360 days per year, so we must multiply 360 times our 483 prophetic years for a total of 173,880 predictive days. As we begin to check this out on the Julian calendar, we must take the 444 years from the command to rebuild the wall in the city down to the year zero. Add the 33 years A.D. from the year zero to the crucifixion of Christ for a total of 477 years. However, since the year zero counts 1 B.C. and 1 A.D., we must subtract 1 year for a total of 476 years by the Julian calendar. When we multiply 476 years times 365 days, we end up with 173,740 days. We know that 116 leap year days were in there, so we must add those, and then we must add the 24 days forming the interlude between the March 1 command to rebuild the city and the wall and the March 25th day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we end up with a total of 173,880 days, exactly the same as the 173,880 predictive days as prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9, verse 25. This is one of the most tremendous prophecies in the entire Old Testament, where Daniel tells to a day the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, 173,880 days in the future. Praise God for the accuracy of his inspired word. Chapter 10 tells us that Daniel was around in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And we know that historically this was 536 B.C. He goes on with some additional prophecies through the balance of the chapter and additional things which have eschatological significance, but time does not permit consideration of all these things now. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 536 B.C. gives us the parameters for the date of the book of Daniel from 605 to 536 B.C., during which time he served in Babylon. As we mentioned before, the Jews do not consider Daniel a prophet, but a statesman. With the completion of the book of Daniel, it is now necessary to begin our consideration of the book of Ezekiel, since the prophet Ezekiel was a compatriot of Daniel in captivity in the land of Babylon. Ezekiel was one of the captives taken in the second raid of Nebuchadnezzar on the land of Jerusalem, which occurred in 597 B.C. He introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying it came about in the 13th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, as he sat among the exiles by the river Kebar. This is the 5th of the month in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, which would have been 592 B.C., since Jehoiakim came to the throne in 597, as we learned in 2 Kings chapter 24, remembering that it was Jehoiakim's father, Jehoiakim, who died just before the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was Jehoiakim who was replaced by his uncle Zedekiah at the command of Nebuchadnezzar. It is in chapter 1 that we are introduced also to the unusual vision by Ezekiel of the wheels within the wheels. Following this encounter and introduction to God in a most unusual way, God says to Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 1, "Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak to you." And Ezekiel carries this title throughout the book, Son of Man. And it was this title that the Lord Jesus used. It seemed to be a title of endearment to him, that he would call himself the Son of Man. God addresses Ezekiel in this way. And Ezekiel says, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." God begins to explain to Ezekiel that the house of Judah, these sons of Israel, are those individuals who have rebelled against him, and they are a rebellious house, but whether or not they listen, they are going to know that I sent a prophet to speak to them. And he said, "You're going to speak my words to them whether or not they listen." This is certainly the command for us today as ministers of the word. Our command is to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. There is no exclusion made for those who do not listen. We are simply commanded to preach the word of God, and this is the commandment given to Ezekiel. The response is immaterial. He's commanded to say what God tells him to say. Continuing in chapter 3, he said, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll and then go speak to the house of Israel. I'm not sending you to some people of another land who won't understand how you're speaking to them, but I'm sending you to the house of Israel. They'll understand your speech, but they will not be willing to listen to you." And Ezekiel, just in case you think you're going to be dismayed or discouraged, "I've made your face as hard as theirs. I've made your forehead as hard as their foreheads. In fact, I've made your forehead harder than flint or corundum, just like emery." And he said, "You take into your heart all of my words and you listen very closely, Ezekiel. And then you go to these exiles, the sons of your people, and you say to them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord." And Ezekiel said, "When that was over, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling behind me, that said, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And wings are heard, and the Spirit lifts him and takes him away, and he came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Aviv. And he said, I sat there 7 days, causing consternation among them. And finally, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord comes to him. And God says to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, God says, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him, I will require his blood at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, verse 19 says, and he does not turn, he shall die, but you have delivered yourself. We will find later on in our study of the prophets that these prophets became what I classify as a pedagogy in biography. By that I mean their very lives and what they did became a teaching, a didactic experience for the onlookers. Because of this, very often the prophets of God had to endure unusual hardship so that their lives and their experiences could be a pedagogy in biography. There was no television, there was no radio, there were no newspapers as we know them today. And very often the only way that the prophet of God could get his message across was to be a living, walking example of the message he had to deliver. In the same way that the children of Israel carried the tabernacle through the wilderness, which was to them a walking picture book of the program of salvation, Ezekiel is going to be a pedagogy and biography for the exiles in Babylon. As a result, he will have some hard days to live through and some hard experiences to live through as he provides himself as a visual aid for the oral lesson he's delivering to the people. And the first instruction for him to become a pedagogian biography is found in Ezekiel chapter 4. This is the end of side 1.